Welcome to the Graceway Weekly Message Podcast. At Graceway, our mission is to bring the future kingdom into the present, and we hope this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Enjoy today's message.
All right. So as sinners, we have the wrong framework, right? And really what happens is this framework, when we come to Christ, gets turned upside down. Well, what does that look like? The world's framework. You want to be great? It's through self-elevation. Push whoever you got down. Work harder than everybody else. You're the best. You're the best. Rise to the top. Be the best. I'm great. Jesus says, greatness comes through servanthood. Whoever's the greatest among you is a servant. And then he literally shows us how to figuratively live. What does he do? He puts on a slave's garment, gets on his hands and knees, and washes the feet of 12 dirty, dusty guys from the first century. One of those guys is the son of perdition, who would betray him with a kiss. Servanthood is the way to greatness. Jesus just flips that upside down. The world says you want to be strong, you have to be self-reliant. You don't need anybody. Build yourself up into whatever it needs to be a conqueror. Jesus says strength comes through weakness and dependency. When you come to the end of yourself, you say, God, I can't do it. I need you. I'm dependent on you. Flips it upside down. The world's going to tell you, you want to have an abundant life, a fulfilling life, then it's through self-fulfillment. Feed your every desire. Go after your best you, man. That's what you want. Go get it. It's your internal inside compass that'll tell you whatever you need. Go get it, man. And you'll be self-fulfilled. And Jesus says life abundantly comes through death. When you purposely strike down every desire against God. When you say, Lord, I'm dying to myself. I'm surrendering to you and I want to live for you. Again, Jesus' framework is just like, okay, worldly wisdom, boom. Thus Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 20, and the heading in the ESV says this, Christ the wisdom and power of God. Paul writes, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. You know that framework the world has? I'm going to crush it. In the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. And then he begins to taunt the foolishness, worldly wisdom. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe, the brilliant scholar? Where is the debater of this age, the philosopher? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Guys, you got it all wrong. But even as mature saints, when we come to Christ and he gives us that new framework, we can turn it. And that's the danger for us. But certainly before Christ, if you look back, you should see that your framework was off. I remember at 17 years old, I had left my mother's house a few years before because I was just unruly. I'd been kicked out of my father's house a few months before because it was just getting worse. And now I was living with my grandmother, and my life is just spiraling worse and worse and worse because my framework is wrong, way off. And at one point, I get in an argument with my dad, 17 years old. We get in a fist fight that I started. And I hit my dad in the face. I got back in my car, and I'm driving home to my grandmother's. And I realized what I did. I realized how fallen, how far I had fallen. Because it didn't feel like it when I was navigating through that framework. It was in that moment, though, that I realized it. So I go to my grandmother, who has the type of wisdom, has the right framework, has the wisdom that can only be built through decades of applying that framework to the struggle that is life. It's not birthed in the halls of academia. It's birthed in the crucible of life. And I go to my grandma crying, and she gave me the advice that can only come from the right framework of wisdom. I promised to share it with you at the end of the sermon, but now is not the time. But what did my grandmother understand about me that maybe I didn't get before Christ? My eyes were fixed on all the wrong things. My feet were in all the wrong places. And my hands were connected to all the wrong people. I want you to leave today with the right framework. And I'm going to give you a biblical foundation and then a framework of wisdom. And what that will do is I want your eyes fixed where they should be. I want your feet planted where they should be. And I want you grabbing hold of the people that you should be grabbing hold of. So where will we look? We're going to look to the wisdom literature of the Bible in the Old Testament. So I'm talking Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. These are the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. We're going to look specifically at Ecclesiastes, but all those books are built on a central theme. Here's the foundation for your wisdom framework: fear of the Lord. We need to know what that is. It's the foundation. Look what Solomon writes in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. In other words, he's saying it starts here in fear of the Lord. So then we should say, what is fear of the Lord? But here's what I want you to understand. Solomon's writing pointing to who? Jesus. All of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. So now when we talk about fear of the Lord, we can't talk about fear of the Lord unless we talk about fear of the Lord centered and grounded in who Christ Jesus is. So I want to give you a definition of fear of the Lord, but I don't want to give you an academic definition. I want to give you a definition that takes you right to that visceral place of feeling and understanding where you can just grasp and hold on to what true fear of God is. And here's my definition. Fear of the Lord is clinging to God through Christ with trembling hands of adoration. I'm going to read it again. Fear of the Lord is clinging to him through Christ with trembling hands of adoration. And when we cling to him, that's when we can have a framework where our eyes are where they should be, our feet are planted where they should be, and we're connected who we should be connected to. And then we can navigate through our future with wisdom. I believe Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 6, if you want to go there in your Bible, gives us that framework. Where to put our eyes, where to put our feet, where to connect our hands. Before I read the text, though, I want to tell you who Solomon is. Solomon is the king of Israel. He is the wisest king there ever was that lived because he asked God for wisdom. And he's ruling Israel when it's at the apex, when it's the greatest, it's the strongest. It is the greatest nation in the world at that time. And his knowledge is unlike anybody else's. His wisdom is unlike anybody else's. And Solomon has all the money, all the power, all the prestige. Everything you can think of, he has. He's the scholar. He's the writer. There's nothing that he doesn't have that you'd say, it's amazing what gifts from God. Many of the things that we chase today that in and of themselves aren't wrong, but we'll get to that. So Solomon, having given every worldly pleasure you could ever think of, then writes Ecclesiastes, a book of wisdom. And here's how he starts it. Think of it, Solomon. I've had everything the world has to offer. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanities of vanity. All is vanity. What's he saying? It's all futile. It's all meaningless. It's all worthless. Solomon, why would you say such a thing? Because the book of Ecclesiastes, here's what I need you to understand before we get to the text, is a side-by-side comparison of two worldviews. The first worldview that Solomon talks about is life under the sun, S-U-N. What does that mean? A godless existence. And Solomon says, you get the big house, you get the car, you get the beautiful wife, you get the five kids, you get the 401k with 10 figures in it, who cares? Meaningless, worthless, apart from God. You've wasted your life. And then he talks about life under the sun, where there is a God on his throne. And no matter how we navigate through life or what comes our way, the good and the bad, here's what Solomon concludes. Fear God, keep his commandments. So he's comparing these two worldviews. So vanity of vanities under the sun, fearing God under heaven. So that brings us to our text, Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 6. And my heading in the ESV says the contrast of wisdom and folly. See these two worldviews, he's going back and forth to show you the difference. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Whoa. It is better to go to the house of mourning or grief than to go to the house of feasting or laughter. Whoa. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of grief or mourning, but the hearts of fools is in the house of mirth or laughter. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This is also vanity. So verse 1, why would Solomon say that character is more important than riches? Because character, if I fear God, cling to him through Christ with trembling hands of adoration, is eternal. What do you mean character is eternal, Dan? I'm glad you asked. Character points to faith. Faith points to salvation. Only through a saving relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ can I truly fear the Lord. Let me unpack that for you. So think of our trembling hands part of our fear of the Lord. God is holy. In fact, the Bible says he's holy, holy, holy. It means he's morally perfect. He's not like us. He doesn't sin. He doesn't lie. He doesn't struggle with sin. He's perfect. What does that look like? We have no idea. He's so far beyond us. Because he's holy, he's righteous. That means from his character, only righteousness comes. This is where it gets scary for us. Because he's righteous, he must dispense justice. Because a holy, righteous God must dispense justice. Well, let's talk about me for a minute. I'm a sinner. Let me put it in better terms for us. God is a holy king, and I have committed cosmic treason against a holy, righteous Lord with my sin. When you come to that realization that you are under the righteous wrath of God, my hands tremble. But that's not fear of the Lord. That's being afraid of God. It's part of it. What happens when I'm just afraid of God and my hands tremble? You do what Adam and Eve did. You run. What's that look like in our life? Paul makes it really clear in Romans 1. How do you run? Well, the first thing you do is, since you can't stand before a holy God and I can't stand before a holy God, we'll create a God in our image. Who doesn't condemn us? Who says I can keep doing this? Then my next step is to surround myself with people who say the same thing. And when I get my running to its fullest extent, I'll actually teach people that this is the right thing. We run from a holy God. So how do we go from trembling hands to trembling hands of adoration that want to cling to him? Great question. But God is loving and merciful. And what is his greatest expression of that love and mercy? Jesus Christ. The Father, who would be perfectly just in sending his wrath upon Dan, who is a sinner, said, you know, I love him way too much for that. I love all these people way too much to do that. So what I'm going to do is send my son to a Roman crucifixion. And John the Baptist would see him and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the Old Testament tells us that the Father loves you so much that it pleased him to crush his son. And Christ sweats blood in the garden, not because of the Roman crucifixion, because he would face the wrath of God for the sins of humanity. Your sins, my sins, every sin that's ever been committed. And Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken for you. He was forsaken for me. And now how do I go from the wrath of God to forgiveness? I trust in what Jesus did at that cross. That's faith. Well, faith doesn't look like this. Yeah, I heard that happened. I believe it. Faith looks like this. I claw my way over to him, and my tears stain his feet in repentance. That's faith. And what happens when that faith comes on? Jesus says, here's the righteousness you don't deserve, Dan. I'm taking your sin. Jesus paid the price for God's wrath. And God says, let me look at Dan. Now there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. But back to Solomon. Why would he say that character is so important? Because character proves faith. Faith proves salvation. Salvation causes us to fear God. Okay. What if there's no character? Oh. How can there be faith? How can there be salvation? Maybe I'm just running from God and I don't really fear him. Then the question we should ask, what kind of character do I need to have that points to faith? Because Luther said this, we are saved by faith alone. And we are, I just explained to you. It's trust in him. But it's never a faith that is alone. Where there's faith, there's a character change. And if there's no change, there's no character, on and on we go. So back to our question. What kind of character reveals genuine faith? That means I'm saved. That means I fear God. Then I'm in relationship with him. Paul can tell you what it doesn't look like. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Flesh, the works of the fallen nature. The works of the person not redeemed in Christ. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. I want what that guy wants, what that guy has. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Don't miss this. I warn you as I warned you before. Who's Paul writing to? The church. People who thought they knew Christ. That those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's Paul saying? If your character looks like this, wait a minute, you mean perfection, Dan? No. We all struggle. We all sin. We all cling back to Jesus' feet daily. But if the general direction of your life, your CV, your resume, if I put that on there and they went, yep, that's Dan, then there's no way that I have character. And that means I don't have faith. And that means I was never saved. And that means I don't fear God. I'm still running from him and creating God's in my image. Maybe I call him Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. All right. Well, that's what I don't want to look like. What should I look like? Paul answered that for us. Galatians 5, 22 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, because If I'm saved through faith, through Jesus Christ, then he sends me the Holy Spirit who indwells me. And the Holy Spirit never just hangs out. He works hard. He changes us. And if I'm born again, then he's in me. He indwells me. And what does he do? He brings this fruit off my life. What's it look like? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Don't miss this. And those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who clawed their way to his feet and wept at his feet, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, perfection? No, we slip, we fall. But that's what should be on our CV and resume. That's who we are. Because character points to faith. Faith points to salvation. Salvation points to fearing God and a real relationship with him. And that's the foundation for our framework that we'll get to. In the latter part of verse 1, so Solomon's now said character is the most important part, way more important than money, way more valuable than anything this world has to offer, and you should understand why now. Then he says this, guess what? No matter how great your life is right now, and I hope it's fantastic, it doesn't compare to your day of death. The day you die is better than the day you were born. Well, that's not what the world says. But if my character shows that I have faith, that I have salvation, that I have a relationship with God, the day I die, no matter how wonderful my life is, and I hope God's just blessing you in amazing ways, because that's the type of God we serve. But even despite that, it won't compare to the day you go home to be with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we're reunited with him and our loved ones, and every tear is wiped away. And there is no more sin, and there is no more struggle. Nothing compares to that day. So what's Solomon saying from a Christ-centered perspective as he looks forward? Value character, because it points to your eternal relationship with God. So what would Paul say in Philippians 1, 21 through 23? This should give you a new perspective on why Paul said this. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. But which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two, but here's my conclusion, Paul says. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Far better. So point number one, through wisdom, founded in fear of the Lord, that's our foundation, we fix our eyes on the future eternity. That's where my eyes go. So application. Go home. Open Galatians 5. Read it. Reflect on your character. Ask somebody close to you, which one of these describes me? Life under the sun. Godless. Living for worldly pleasures that are ultimately meaningless, vanity. Life under heaven, fearing God, clinging to him through Christ with trembling hands of adoration. Because through Christ now my hands tremble because I can hold tight to him. I don't need to run anymore. I value character and eternity. Back to the text. It's better to go to the house of mourning and to be in sorrow than to be feasting and laughing. What? Here's what Solomon's saying. We're all dying. We live in a finite world. And the only time that we really remember that is when we're in sorrow, sober reflection. Wait a minute, Dan. I know I'm dying. Everybody knows that, cognitively. But we live every day convincing ourselves that we won't die. We live as if we won't die. Well, how do you know that? What happens when you get the health report that's negative? You're shocked. What happens when so-and-so dies? You're shocked. Yet nobody's making it out of here alive. But it's in sober reflection that you remember that you're forced to deal with it. A few months back, I got a concerning health report, and they thought it could have been something that even could have been fatal. By the grace of God, it wasn't. But waiting for the test results and everything took 3 weeks. In that 3 weeks, I had to soberly reflect on, I may not be here tomorrow. Because I had been living like I always would be. And then I began to look at my life and the things that I worried about, and I thought, how stupid. Then I began to look at my schedule and where I spent my time. And I was like, oh, that's got to change. It's in the sober reflection with 2 feet planted in the finite. That's our point number 2. Through wisdom, grounded in the fear of the Lord, we firmly plant our feet in the finite. We're forced to remember tomorrow isn't promised. So with my eyes fixed on eternity and both feet planted in the finite world, I start to have a framework for wisdom. Application. What are you worried about? Analyze it based on eternity and the brevity of life. How are you spending your time? Analyze your schedule based on eyes on eternity, feet in the finite. Life under the sun, godless. Live for pleasure and pretend life goes on forever. Schedule another vacation. Nothing wrong with vacations, but just living like who cares. Life under heaven, fearing God, clinging to him through Christ with trembling hands of adoration. Remember the brevity of life and think soberly about how and where you are spending your time. Is it with God? Is it with family? Is it with your children? Is it with the church? These things are eternal. Are you spending your time spreading the gospel? These things are eternal. They have to prioritize the other things in our life. Back to our text. Solomon says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. That confronts us with reality. We all want people to tell us what we want to hear. By default, we will surround ourselves with people who will tell us what we want to hear. And if we do that, when our framework starts to tilt because my eyes aren't on the future eternity and my feet aren't planted solid in the finite and my framework starts to go upside down, some fool says, go with that, Dan, that'll work. But a godly person says, whoa, stop. Don't do that. We don't like to hear that. So we have to remember. Point number 3. Through wisdom grounded in the fear of the Lord, we fasten hands with the forthright, with those who would tell us the truth. Well, who is that? It's the church. It's mature believers. If you're newly saved and you're listening to your unsaved friends, what are you doing? Because all of us, no matter how much you love Jesus, have a sin problem, which means you have a thinking problem to some extent, and your framework will go like this. And you need some godly person from the church to say, hey, Dan, thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. I want to walk in faithful obedience. To the person who's just coming Sunday, you're not in a small group. You haven't gone through discipleship. Man, with your frame tilt, you'll never know it. And it's going to take you somewhere you don't want to be. Connect yourself to the forthright, to your brothers and sisters in Christ who can give you wisdom. Application. Seek out those who will tell you the uncomfortable truth. I'm blessed with a very godly mother who's tough as nails. And when I'm going the wrong way, praise the Lord, she'll tell me. So what do I do when I'm getting ready to make a decision? I call my mom. You're 50 years old and you call your mom. You bet I do. You heard the story about the Bowflex. I don't need to repeat that. She'll tell me. I trust her. Surround yourself with those people. Life under the sun, godless. Laugh it up with the fools who will tell you whatever you want to hear. Life under heaven, fearing God, clinging to him through Christ with trembling hands of adoration, holding tight to him. Value truth and wisdom, even the hard truth that hurts, and seek the people out who will tell you that truth in love. Conclusion, and I'm in my seat here. When we cling to God through Christ with trembling hands of adoration, that's the foundation. Then we have the perspective, the framework. So fix your eyes on the future eternity. Character and eternity with Christ over riches and worldly pleasures. Enjoy your life, but never more than the eternal things. Firmly plant your feet in the finite. Soberly reflect on the brevity of life, and then prioritize your life accordingly. Fasten yourself to the forthright. Value godly truth and the people that tell you. I promised I would conclude with how I started. There I was on my grandmother's porch, life in shambles, doing something that I know I'm forgiven, but will regret to the day I die. Some things leave scars. And I asked my grandmother in tears, "I don't know what to do, Grandma. What should I do?" And the Spirit, capital S, of wisdom came upon her. And she said this to me, "Danny, go back to your father's house. Tell him you're sorry. He's your father. He loves you. He'll forgive you." I got in my car. I drove back to my dad's house. I went up to the door. I said, "Dad, I'm so sorry." He said, "I forgive you, son." And he hugged me and we wept. If you're here today and you go, "My eyes aren't fixed where they need to be. My feet are not planted where they should be. And my hands are connected to all the wrong people." I'm going to tell you the same thing my grandmother told. I'm going to tell you the same thing my grandmother told me. Go back to your father's house. Tell him you're sorry. He loves you. He'll forgive you. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you are so loving and kind. We take for granted the extravagant love of Christ at the cross for us. Father, help us to walk in wisdom. Thank you that you've given us one another to bind hands with, that we can navigate our lives with wisdom, honor you, and bring glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.